We want to begin our study of the church, asking probably the appropriate question, what is the church? We look at the word church. We'll be looking at the doctrine of it in a bit, but the word church, first of all, looking at the English word. The American Heritage Dictionary says that the etymology comes from the Middle English, chircha, from the Old English, kirisk. Or karikke, ultimately from the medieval Greek korikon, which is from the late Greek koriakon, as in the Lord's house. Korios is Lord, koriakon is of the Lord, neuter of the Greek koriakos, of the Lord. So five meanings in English: a building for public, especially Christian worship. So we painted the church, the building, physical building. Number two, often church capitalized when it refers to A, the company of all Christians regarded as a spiritual body, B, a specified Christian denomination like the Presbyterian Church, and C, a congregation, a group of people congregated. And then number three, public divine worship in a church. As he goes to church at Christmas, he goes to the worship service. Clerical profession, clergy, the idea of I'm a church man. And then ecclesiastical power, as distinguished from the secular, separation of church and state. The Columbia Encyclopedia says church aggregation, meaning a gathering of Christian believers. And I don't think I'll take the time to read through that. We're going to cover some of this anyway. But the idea here of what the church means in the English language. We are not really as concerned with that as we are with what the Bible means when it says church. And so at the bottom of page one, in the scriptures, the word church is never used of the following. Never used of a physical structure. It is never used of a state or national church, like the Church of England. See, it is never used of a denomination. There were no denominations in the Bible times. And so, the Lutheran Church, speaking of the Baptist or the denomination. Number four, it's never used of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is the kingdom. The kingdom is the millennial reign, also the universal kingdom of God, but never the church. And number five, it is never used of Israel. Back in the day, the reformers, and so the old Presbyterian Lutheran churches and so on, they would speak of the Church of Israel. And King James translators were not hesitant to translate ecclesia as church when Stephen is talking in Acts 7 and he talks about the assembly in the wilderness, the assembly of Israel, and they called it the church in the wilderness. And that unfortunately has led to people thinking that the church was somehow in the Old Testament. But on page 2 at the top, looking at the Hebrew word, we have no Hebrew word for church. The church is not an Old Testament subject. While it was prophesied that Gentiles would be saved, and that was in the Old Testament, it was never understood, it was only revealed in New Testament times that the Jews and the Gentiles would be on even status within the church. So that was a mystery, never revealed before. So in the Septuagint, which was the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, ekklesia, which we're going to find is the Greek word for church, is used in 85 verses. So whenever it says the congregation of Israel, the assembly of Israel, when they were translating it into Greek, they translated it as ekklesia, meaning that those who were gathered together. The Greek word then is ekklesia in your Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, 1577. You see it in the Greek letters and then in the English letters, ek, ek meaning out of, and klesia, referring to being called. It's translated church 115 times and assembly 3 times, all of that within 115 verses, because some of these use the word more than once. Strong then defines ecclesia as a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place and assembly. If you want to understand assembly, or if you want to understand church, substitute it for assembly. You would never say we were going to paint the assembly. Yeah, that would just be rather outrageous. What happened to you? I got painted. We would never say the Assembly of England. You know, it's a thing that brings us down to the understanding that it means an assembly. So he says, what about these assemblies? Well, four meanings: an assembly of people convened at a public place of the council for the purpose of deliberating. We're going to see this. This was the old meaning. This was the meaning of the Greek political ecclesia. Number two, the assembly of the Israelites, used in the Septuagint to refer to the assembly of Israel gathered. Then any gathering or throng of men assembled by chance tumultuously. I would challenge that, because the example that they use for this definition is the mob that formed there in Ephesus and is clearly called an ecclesia at that point. However, it would be like saying, let's see, what would it be? This would be if people went into the House of Representatives and were demonstrating, and then saying, we could be called in question for this session of the House of Representatives. Well, see, what they were doing was not actually proper House of Representative business. But they assembled at the theater like they would for the legal assembly. But it was only allowed to meet certain times, and they just came in to demand certain things. And the clerk says, this is an illegal assembly. So the term is not redefined by what they did, only clarified. Then in the Christian sense, because Christianity began to use ecclesia as not just ecclesia, but like the ecclesia, the assembly. An assembly of Christians gathered for worship in a religious meeting, a company of Christians, or those who, hoping for eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, observe their own religious rites, hold their own religious meetings, manage their own affairs according to regulations prescribed for the body for order's sake. See those who anywhere in a city or village constitute such a company and are united into one body. D, the whole body of Christians scattered throughout the earth. And E, the assembly of faithful Christians already dead and received into heaven. Verses where ecclesia refers to an assembly other than the New Testament church, we see this, it's the Greek political assembly, and the place that I was talking about earlier, it's used 3 times in Acts 19. Some therefore cried one thing and another, for the assembly, the ecclesia, was confused. The implication is that it normally wasn't. It was an orderly business meeting, but here, and the more part knew not why they were come together. Oh, they're having an ecclesia, they're having an assembly, well, let's go. In verse 39, but you, if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful ecclesia, as this one was an unlawful one, and so not a true ecclesia. And then 41, when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the ecclesia, the assembly. We see that it is also then used of the Old Testament congregation of Israel. Acts 7, this is he that was in the assembly, the congregation in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. So speaking of Moses in the wilderness with the gathering of Israel, called here ecclesia, an assembly in the wilderness. And then Hebrews 2:12 saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise unto thee. And it's quoting from Psalm 22:22. There is no Hebrew word for church, but the Septuagint, probably the Hebrew writer, was quoting from the Septuagint, used ecclesia for assembly. And then it's used of an assembly of Jews before the church began. Jesus Christ was to speak of the church in future when he said, I will build my church. But in chapter 18:17, Matthew 18:17, he says, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. So he's telling them how to handle things right now. And there was no church at the time that he was talking about it. So he means there, your assembly. This can, in other words, this is the idea of going to the person one-on-one, then taking somebody with you, and if they won't do things right, then you tell it to the entire assembly. This would be the group that they were meeting even before the church began. Charles Ryrie, in his Bible Doctrines text, says, quote, it, the original Greek word, did not refer to the people, but to the meeting. In other words, when the people were not assembled formally, they were not referred to as an ecclesia. Now, what that means is that for the Greek assembly, the way it was originally used, the people were not the ecclesia, the meeting was the assembly. The assembled people was the assembly. Then he says, when the Greek word is used in the New Testament, now it takes on a different meaning. It takes on much richer and fuller aspects to that basic secular meaning. For example, the people themselves, whether assembled or not, are the ecclesia. He makes a careful distinction of meaning when he says, nevertheless, the word as used in the New Testament still retains the basic meaning of an assembly and does not take on a supposed theological meaning based on the breakup of the word into two parts, call and out of a called out people. And this is a popular thing for preachers to say, that church means people that were called out, and we ought to be a called out people. We ought to be separate from the world. Well, while that's true, that's not what this word means. He says, if the word is going to be translated on the basis of etymology, its background, then it should be translated called together, not called out. This is not the focus. We called you out of your home, but we called you out together here, the ones who are called together. All right, the uses of the word in the New Testament, as we've seen in Acts 19, it's used of the Greek assembly. The Greek assembly was political, it was lawful, and it was legislative because the people were able to actually initiate laws for their area. So when we think of the church, we recognize that the word began with this meaning. And why would the people choose it? Why would God inspire it? Except that it has a continuation of that same meaning. People that come together in a political, that is a purpose of doing business type of thing, lawful and then legislative, where the people are there actually making choices about how things work. Secondly, in Acts 7, it has reference to the Hebrew assembly of spiritual and unspiritual people who gathered to receive God's law for the nation of Israel. So the congregation of Israel with the true believers and the unbelievers, everybody. Then in number 3, in Ephesians 1:22-23, hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So this has reference to the church, the body of Christ, over which Christ was given to be head. This does not then refer to a local church. You see? It is far broader than that. It would refer to every church that is characterized as having Christ as its head. So this has reference to the church in general, refers to the church in general, or the body of Christ. Then number four, we have example after example where these verses refer to local churches meeting in various places. Not everyone connected with these churches would be saved, but they would be all professing Christians. You see? So the plural churches is used 36 times in 35 verses. So there is the church, and then there are churches. Those would be the local churches. Point C, let me take some time to explain to you other concepts of the church. We run across this. We ought to be able to distinguish concept from concept. It is most foolish to say, well, all the churches are the same. You know, not at all. For instance, the Roman Catholic concept. Rome has often been the state religion. In fact, in early on, they worked to convert, but it was a conversion, but it wasn't necessarily a salvation experience. They'd go to the king, and now they'd say, we are a very powerful organization, and many countries are under our influence. We can be a big help to you. You ought to convert and turn your land into a Roman Catholic land. They basically did that in England. Things would have been much better off if they hadn't, but they did. So the Roman Catholic concept is that the church are the priests. Well, it's the Pope and the cardinals and everybody on down. So the bureaucracy is the church. The people who come to church, they come to look at the church. They come to see what the church is doing. They come to interact with the church. So very often it's a nationalistic thing. In the United States, it's not. It is a hierarchical thing. So you have a whole hierarchy from the Pope to the cardinals to the archbishops to the bishops and so on, down to the lowly priest. But that's what the church is. Church are the church functionaries. We take a step down from that. You have the Anglican concept. In the Church of England, again, it was the national church. When you think of the Church of England, you think of the Roman Catholic Church, take away the Pope and put the King of England in place. That's the way that started. The Pope wouldn't give him a divorce, so he says, I'll start my own church. So he just had another Roman Catholic Church started in England. But it began a process where they separated from Rome, began to notice that they had other doctrinal differences, and so it became better. And the Anglican Church in England is the national church. And again, in the United States, it's not a national church. But it does have a very strong hierarchy. However, it began to include the people as a legitimate part of the church. The third step away was the Reformed concept. And so during the Reformation, they changed things. And so the Presbyterian and Reformed churches, they have a strong hierarchy. Presbyterian comes from presbyteros, which is the overseer. Excuse me, it's presbyteros, is the elder, translated elder in our King James Bible. But the Reformed concept was that you, the people, are the church, but for the sake of order, you give part of your authority to the higher-ups. Then they can tell you what to do because you gave them that authority. It's a federalist concept, a federal concept, where we have representatives that now rule us, but we gave them our authority. But we come back to the New Testament system in the Baptist concept, and that is we don't have, although there are Baptist denominations, we at Open Door Baptist Church, we're not part of a denomination. There is no building we can go to and say, I'm going to talk to the head of our Baptist denomination. We are a unit unto itself. We are a people who have gathered, and Baptist is more a terminology to refer to our way of looking at the Bible, our theology, than about our organization. However, the Baptist concept is that you, the people, are the church. You then choose a pastor, you choose deacons, not giving up your authority, but asking them to take care of business, B-I-D, business, taking care of business. And because you don't want to have to be the guy that always, you know, calls up the water company and says, did we pay the bill yet? Let somebody handle these things and take care of that business. So the Baptist concept. Now, if you've read much about this at all, you've heard of the universal church. And the older theologians talked a lot about the universal church. And by that, they meant just that concept we were talking about earlier, the body of Christ. You don't find universal church as words in the Bible. Always be careful with that, you know. There are some words like Trinity that are a shorthand for a whole series of doctrines. And so that's fine. Trinity, triunity, something along that line is a good word. But when you start talking about fairly simple concepts, why do we make up words? And then we hold to those as though that was what the Bible said. Be careful of traditions. Watch our church. You know, we do have traditions. We have traditions of Sunday school. We have traditions of invitation, of singing the songs, playing the instruments. Not all churches have those traditions. We are not right and they are wrong. It's just our tradition. And I'm comfortable with those traditions, but that's what happens with traditions. You get comfortable with them. But Jesus said to the Jews, you have your traditions of men that have actually led you away from the commandments of God. And that's where we don't want to go, you see. So the reason why many Baptists resist using the phrase universal church is that an assembly pictures members assembling. And so this universal church, meaning everyone that's saved, when did we get together last? You know, well, we never have. We will. There'll be a great gathering together in the sky and in heaven. So it is a church in prospect. It is an assembly by vision of what will be. But it's not a wrong concept. The scripture 1 Corinthians 12, I believe, used the verse that you are literally body of Christ and individually part of it. So we are part of the body of Christ. We are part of the universal church. And as a local church, we are part of the whole thing. So there is a local church. There is a whole thing. We're not denying this concept of the universal church. It's just that this isn't a biblical term. Let's call it the body of Christ. There's a biblical term. And by that we understand all the people that are saved. Some verses do speak of an unassembled assembly. In Acts 8:3, as for Paul, he made havoc of the church. And where did he find them? Entering into every house, hailing, that is, dragging men and women, committed them to prison. So the church here are the people who were not assembled, but were in their homes. But he was doing havoc to the church. However, even then, we do see that they are people who did assemble. They were assemblers. And Louis Entzminger, who did a great deal of study on the New Testament church, says this: it follows that if one part of the membership is now in heaven, another part not yet born, there is as yet no assembly except in prospect, what will be. And if a part, probably the majority, are as yet non-existent, how can one say the general assembly exists now? In God's purpose and plans, the general assembly exists now because he's outside of time, sees the whole thing completed. Also in our conceptions or anticipations, but certainly not as a fact. The details of God's promises are now being worked out, and the process will continue until all the saved are justified, glorified, and assembled. And then we will be that body of Christ as the church. All right, we want to begin looking at the distinctiveness of the church. When Christ said, "I will build my church," he indicated that at that time, the church did not yet exist. The church was yet future. I will build my church. That it was not the same as what was already existing. It was not the same as the kingdom of God. He also taught about the kingdom of God. But he said, "I will build my church." So it's not the kingdom of God. And it was different also from the God rule, the theocracy of Israel. That had existed for a long time. But I will build my church. So church is not the same thing. And on the last page, we see the first part of looking at the relation of the church to the kingdom. There are various concepts of the kingdom. A biblical concept is A, the universal kingdom. Whenever you read in the, especially the Old Testament, where it speaks of God ruling everything, that's the universal kingdom. This is not something that will come. It's something that has always existed since God created. He has always been the boss. He's always been the king. And the kingdom has been everything that he created. So trees and rocks and stars are all part of his kingdom. And he is ruling and he has absolute control over it. So this is God's rule over all things that has existed since he created, and everyone is under its authority. It will never end. So that is the universal kingdom. However, the most of the time when the Bible speaks of the kingdom, it is speaking of the millennial kingdom. Alvin McLean calls this the mediatorial kingdom, the kingdom that is ruled by God to man through a mediator. It includes forms of Israel's history, but will find its ultimate form in Christ's rule on earth for 1,000 years. It also will never end, even though I just said it was 1,000 years, because it changes form after the 1,000 years, and Christ turns over the authority to God. What happens after the 1,000 years is that the universal kingdom and the millennial kingdom merge together, and it all becomes one for the eternal state to come. Then a lot of the old-time dispensationalists talk about the mystery kingdom. Now, I'm going to be talking about this by giving you these verses, but just to tell you that I think it's a false concept. It's not false teaching in ooh, evil. It's just a mistake. And Charles Ryrie, in his Bible Doctrines text, as well as others, misinterpret Matthew 13. They say in Matthew 13, he talks about the kingdom, but they say, if you really look at it, he's talking about the church. And so, you know, this is where the church is the kingdom. Well, I don't think so. You know, I've looked at this and looked at this. I've looked at it saying, what am I missing? These people, you know, were certainly intelligent people, but just looking at what it has to say, I don't see, there is nothing that demands that it speaks of the church, and most of it speaks of the tribulation period. So we'll look at passages in Matthew 13. If you wanted to turn in your Bibles there, you could follow along, but I have the references here for the sake of time. Matthew 13 is especially about the end of the tribulation period. Christ's second coming occurs at the end of the tribulation period. 7 years of tribulation. The Antichrist ruling over the whole world in the last 3.5 years. And then just as his authority seems to be complete and he has moved everything together, coming against Israel to wipe them out once and for all, Christ comes back, riding on a white horse, of course. I think wearing a white cowboy hat. I think that might be it. Ronald Reagan has given him one, I'm pretty sure. But at any rate, he comes back to the rescue, and a pretty tough rescue. I mean, it's bloody warfare. And the enemies of Israel are physically destroyed. The Battle of Armageddon. There's a great valley that runs, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And they will be traveling through that valley because it's easy passage getting to Jerusalem. But the attack has begun. Jerusalem is beginning to fall just when everything, it's like the best exciting movie stuff, when hope seems to fail, da-da-da-da, here comes the cavalry and there's the rescue. But that valley is going to fill with blood. Either horses wading or splashing the blood up to the bridles. So a bloody river running down that thing just from the sake of the people being killed. So it's not like they died of a heart attack and fell over. They're being exsanguinated. Their blood is flowing. So this chapter talks about some of that. Now in verses 3 to 8, he gives the parable of the sower and the seed. And in verses 18 to 23, he explains it. He talks about the spread of the word of the kingdom. While the principles apply to today's gospel, it is about the gospel of the kingdom. Now the gospel of the kingdom is a different gospel than what we have. The gospel of the kingdom is trust in Christ and the kingdom will come in. And that's the message of the tribulation period. The gospel of the tribulation period. So nothing there that it shows us exclusively about the church, although the same principles apply to the church today. Verse 14 references Isaiah's prophetic curse on Israel's unbelief, and Christ explains that this is why he used obscure parables. So this was about Israel's unbelief, not about the church. Then verses 24 to 30, he gives the parable. And in 36 to 43, he gives the explanation of the wheat and tares. Now, it tells of the good and bad growing together until the end of the world, literally the end of the age. This is clearly the tribulation period because at the end, he sends his angels to remove all the wicked from the earth. This is not the rapture where the saved ones are taken out. This is the wicked being removed from the earth. Not the rapture of the church. It's sort of a reverse rapture where the lost are removed and cast into the furnace of fire. Not the lake of fire, Hades, not Gehenna, but are cast into that. So what's happening? Well, at the end of the tribulation period, he wipes the earth clean. All the unsaved are taken out and only the saved are left to enter into the kingdom. In verses 31-32, he gives the story of the growth of the mustard seed. He does not explain this parable, so we're not on sure ground, but it refers to the growth of faith turning into the millennial kingdom. When you read it, you understand that at the end of it, it's a great tree that fills the earth and covers everything with the glory of God. Well, that's the millennial kingdom. So it either refers to that or the growth in a perverted way, faith growing into an unnatural tree that harbors things that it should not, but it does not necessarily have anything to do with the church. It can refer to the growth of sin in the tribulation period, or the growth of faith struggling during the tribulation period, blossoming into the millennial reign. Verse 33, the leavening of the three measures. Again, he does not explain this parable, but it refers to the principle of sin being left alone, growing and infecting many others. And while this is the principle true in all ages, the growth of sin is most dramatic during the tribulation period. So we would certainly see it's true then. In verse 44, the buying of the field with treasure. This is left unexplained, but it pictures the total dedication of the one who finds what is truly worthwhile. He sells everything he has to purchase the field. Sell everything you have to get that field that has the treasure in it. So believers in all ages have been challenged to leave all for God's sake, but there will be nowhere more, this will be nowhere more true than in the tribulation period, when everything's against a person turning to Christ. Then the pearl of great price. This is also left unexplained. The similarity to the previous one is clear. The man has to sell all he has to buy the pearl of great price. If Christ being wounded for our sins is pictured by the pearl, because a pearl happens when an oyster gets a grain of sand and they forms the pearl around it as something of a isolation and healing method, then the believer is to dedicate all his life for Christ's sake in the Gospels. But this is true of the tribulation saint especially. And then finally, verses 47 to 50, he talks about the net or the dragnet. This is immediately explained and is similar to the wheat and tares parable. He says that the net gathers them all, but when he brings them up, he sees that there are some worth keeping and some that's not. And so he explains that at the end of the world, at the end of the age, angels will gather the wicked to be thrown into the fire of judgment. And so this is the purging, the cleansing of the world before the millennium begins. So nowhere in Matthew 13 is there something that demands that it refer to the church. Everywhere it could have applications to the church, but also to the tribulation period. And some of it, the majority of these things, were clearly tribulation related. So it seems to me, if context means anything, if most of it talks about the tribulation period, probably the rest of it does as well. He was talking to the Jews, who were not part of the church. They might be later, but they were not at the time. And so he clearly could be talking to them about what the Jewish nation would go through during the tribulation period. So we're not going to talk about the mystery form of the kingdom. It's not supported in the scripture, and so we'll leave it at that. Comments or questions on what we've dealt with so far?